Colossians chapter 2 is the heartbeat of the book of Colossians. As we get to chapter 3, you're going to find Paul do what he typically does in his letters, and that is that he begins usually with a doctrinal section, a doctrinal diatribe, where he thoroughly lays out a basis for belief. And then what he'll do often in the second half of his letters is he will write a practical section, an applicational section, which is this is how you should live in light of that belief. And so doctrine that impacts practice. By the way, I think that is essential for us. For I think that if we become too practical and forget the basis upon which we are doing, that our practice can become in vain. Thus, I often call people to intentionality. Not just what are you doing, but why are you doing what you're doing? Because often it is the why that actually is worship. And so we have to address that. But then the other side, just doctrine without practice is a dead orthodoxy. God's point in giving us truth is to change how we live, because it's in the whether we're eating or drinking or the whatsoever we are doing that we give God glory. And so He is honored through our action as it is the fleshing out of truth. And so before we get to the third chapter where Paul calls back their attention, if ye then, or since you are, based upon the fact that you are risen with Christ, this is what you should now be doing. Seek those things which are above. And then the whole rest of the book is going to be what does that mind-focused life look like? And he's going to deal with the most incredibly practical things in life. He'll deal with our money. He'll deal with our relationships. But they're based upon this truth. And we dare not hopscotch through Colossians chapter 2 or we'll miss the point of why he's given us those instructions. And so I want to take our attention back to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse 6 because he gives us this statement. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I want to stop there because he makes it as a statement that is already a condition for all that is coming next. And I ask you this question. Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? And literally here, it is a statement as to His person, but it's also a statement as to His position and your understanding of it. Have you received, and that idea there of reception is to embrace, to own, to take as one's own. It is a full embracing. Not just some mental assent or acknowledgement, but a full embracing. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord. So it's an understanding of who He is, but also an understanding of who I am and why I'm receiving Him the way I am. He is being embraced as an authority in my life. I am accepting Him as my only hope. I'm acknowledging His position as sovereign Lord. And so, yes, this speaks to an understanding of our salvation. I wonder today, do you really acknowledge who Jesus is? The one true and living God. The only Savior of the world. And He's going to address some of that as He's going to talk about what our practice looks like. Have you accepted Him as the only hope for mankind? As your only hope as a member of mankind? As your only hope to spend eternity in God's heaven? Have you received Christ the Lord? Notice he doesn't ask him as you receive Jesus into your heart. Because the reality of it is we use that expression and sometimes we shallow Paul's understanding of what the gospel is. Yes, there is a understanding of Christ in my heart, but what is my heart? It doesn't mean I have warm, gushy feelings about Jesus. It's an understanding that this is not just the seat of man's emotions. It is the seat of the soul. It is what makes me other than the rest of creation. When God breathed into man's nostrils, He said of him, and man became a living, Hebrew word nephesh, a living soul, the one thing of creation that had the capacity to reflect its Creator and to communicate with Him. A living soul. God made you that way. When we accept Christ into our heart, it is an invitation into our being through our soul, mind, will, and then emotions. Mind, the seat of understanding. I process truth. Who is Christ? What did He do? Why did He do it? Why did He do that for me? And then it activates my will. There are decisions to be made based upon who He is, what He did, why He did it, and why He did it for me. It's going to impact who I am because I understand who He is. And so my will becomes activated. And then it does impact my emotions. There ought to be joy that replaces grief. But more than that, why does God give us emotions? Because emotions are the action engine of our being. It is emotions that causes us to take processed truth that we have handled with decision in our will and live it out in our lives. I ask you, in light of that, have you truly received Jesus into your heart? Because all that He's going to say about living is just more empty philosophy as He describes it. If you're not in a right relationship with God through His Son. As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, Jesus the Lord. Notice this next statement. So walk ye in Him. How did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Through the clear doctrinal presentation of His person and work as preached to them by Epaphras. That is what Paul is going to call their attention to. And he says, you are born in Him because of an understanding and an embracing of truth about Him and you. And how should you then walk in Him? You should walk in the same way. Embracing clear truth about you and Him. And so he's going to lead us then to what that looks like. Notice verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. See? Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware! Beware. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What does God call us to do with His truth? For that is how God intends to bless it, if we'll do with it what He intends. We talked last week, Paul's commendation to this church about who they were and how they functioned. And he calls our attention to the fact of how necessary that kind of an accountable relationship is for truth to become seated in our lives so it can be lived in our practice. I wonder, have you thought about that this week? As you process the truth that you heard in church last week, looking at God's revelation for you, have you thought about, you know what? I do need to live the truth. How did God say that happens? Remember that phalanx thing? Who's in front of me and who's behind me and who's holding their shield over me? Have you thought about it and thought, I need to find those people? If I am going to live the way Paul is calling us to live, if I'm going to live out in my practice, this peripateo, this walking of life, following the course of life, if I'm going to live that way, I need to have structures in my life that aid me in that. Who are those people? Folks, I really am hoping that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is going to change in your mind what has been the definition of church. I need you, or I can't be godly the way God intends for me to be. Is that why you came here this morning? That ought to be the heartbeat that I have as I come to the house of God to worship the God of heaven in His designed way through fellowship. We ought not to leave here today without someone interacting with us about what's going on in our heart. What's God teaching you this week? What burdens are you facing this week? What challenges will you face this week? And I don't mean, wow, the schedule's really full at work. Okay, it is. But what does that do to you? Is that going to impact you with the challenge of not being as godly as you should be? Will you face discouragement because of that? Will you head toward atheism because of mounting pressures? Will you be distracted from living for God the way you should? Because that's what God's called me to pray about for you, not your busy schedule. I'll pray for me this week because I'm going to have surgery. Okay. Okay, so what are your fears over that? How does that impact you spiritually? What's going on in your heart right now as you think about that surgery? Are you questioning the love of God as to why you have to have this? Are you concerned that God won't go with you? Are you afraid that really there is fatalism and fate and chance are going to take over and that God really isn't the great physician? Because you know what? That tends to be what happens in my flesh. Or sometimes I just forget about God and get so focused on the thing. Will you pray with me this week? I want God to dynamically use my surgery to help me see He's more real than I ever thought He was. Church. So what's God's plan then for our progress? Ministry that matters is what we're talking about. You know what? Just turn that off. That's the wrong presentation. I'm not going to go back and preach chapter 1. People would be really discouraged over that. Verses 6 and 7. We see the principles of how we're supposed to do this. Having seen the problem that he identified for us, that's where we were last week. And if you remember, we finished by talking about our defenses. And we saw this military description of the assembled body and our place within it. But now, how do I live this? I want to do that. So what are some principles by which I live? And that's what Paul does here as he brings us to verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so he gives us four participles. Rooted, built, firm, if you will, and overflowing. And they're actually all participles. And as he brings us to that understanding, we have to remember that this is in the context of warning. You must do these things if you're going to be protected, because there is a problem. And that's why he starts, remember, the context of a sandwich. He talks about a warning at the beginning and he talks about a warning at the end. And so it brings everything together in the middle. And so we have to understand that as he's going to talk about these four participles of what life should look like for me, if I am going to be careful about the danger that's all around me. This danger of vain philosophy, this encroaching error that was around the Colossians and is by application around all of us. So as I come to talking about growing spiritually, God's plan for our progress, one of the things I must understand is there is great danger in not growing. God never intended for any believer to be stagnant spiritually. You are not there. You have not arrived. You are not finished. And when I turn from intentional growing, I have embraced intentional shrinking. In a moment, I hope for us to see that because of our internal condition. So look at what he says here about how we are to live. These principles are an exhortation to progress in the faith. Number one, I want you to see a permanent grounding. A permanent grounding. That we are to be rooted or having been rooted in Him. It's an interesting verb. We know the word to take root as a plant would take root. But the idea is not just as a plant puts down its roots, but what happens as a result of a plant putting down its roots? It becomes, here's the word, rooted or fixed. I don't like gardening. There's not one thing about it I like. I like to show up and see pretty gardens. I am not a huge vegetable fan. They're a necessary evil. But my dad, for some reason, strange reason, loved gardening. In fact, when he would work during the summer hours, if he could get away to get home, he would come home late at night and he put large floodlights up in our backyard. And he had about a full acre garden that he grew up there. He grew stuff that honestly, I don't know where it came from. My dad, I do love potatoes. They're not really a vegetable. I love potatoes. My dad loved, he's an Irishman. I'm an Irishman. And so Irishmen love potatoes, right? By the way, the first time I showed up at college and walked through the line and they told me we're having potato bar for supper, I actually stood and waited with my tray. Oh, they just haven't brought out the meal yet. What goes with those potatoes? Oh, nothing. We're having potatoes. I actually went back and called my parents. Mom, you're not going to believe it. They didn't have anything with the potatoes. Where'd you send me? Gotten over that a little. But anyway, my dad actually sent back to Ireland and had his brother send him through the mail potatoes. Not so we could eat them, but so that he could split them and let the eyes grow so he could plant them. And he managed to plant 6 different kinds of potatoes at different times so that he could go out fresh on Sunday and dig the potatoes that were ready. And he would dig them, bring them in, we'd wash them, and we'd have those fresh potatoes. You know what? When they were boiled, they may have had a little different color skin, but they still tasted like the butter, salt, and pepper I put on them. I like potatoes. But I don't like gardening. And so I remember a particular time. Dad couldn't come home and turn on his lights at 10 o'clock at night and weed till midnight. And so what did he do? Boys, I need you to weed the garden. Yes, sir. Well, you do realize there's an efficiency of time. And so the best way to weed the garden was the fastest way, right? And so up we went. Weeded the garden. Do you know what weeds do if you don't pull the roots out? Yeah. Dad came home and there were more weeds than there were when he started. And he said, did you guys weed the garden? Yes, sir, we wed the garden. Then we really wed the garden. We went and clear instruction to how you get the roots out. You ever notice, though, a simple little weed, how hard it can be to pull it? That's the point here of this illustration. What should be happening in my life as a believer if I am going to walk in Christ as I received Him through the teaching that I received? He says you must become rooted. It's in a perfect tense here. Paul has in mind that which took place in the past but is now having a continuing impact or influence in the present. You need to put down roots in Christ. Folks, that is an essential necessity if I am not going to be torn and blown around by the winds of change and error that flow through a world culture. Are you hungering to be rooted in Christ? Are you endeavoring to dig deep so that your roots are firmly planted? That is so different than saying, I go to church once a week and go through the motions of church. In your soul, do you realize the necessity to say, I have got to get my roots down? What is this saying? What is this truth? How should it impact my thinking? How should it change my living? God, it's essential. The context here is beware. How can I beware? How can I make sure I live the life that I have in Christ? It is only through being rooted. What are you doing to get rooted in God's truth? What effort are you making? Are you taking personal initiative to say, you know what? I want to understand what those words mean. And I want to grasp the significance of what they look like in my living. How can I do that? What tools can I get? Who can I ask? What class can I go to? You see, there's ought to be a hungering in our soul that I'm not going to stay on the surface. I want to soak my roots deep into God's truth. And note, this is an atmosphere of caution. It's one of danger. Being rooted, a personal growing. But then number 2 is a continual process, being built up in Him. Now we're talking about the foundation having been rightly laid, and now there's a superstructure that is going to be built on top of it. It's actually a passive participle. To build up, to build further, to allow yourself to be built. And again, the tense is present, so it's an ongoing process describing steady growth of the spiritual superstructure of my life based upon the truth that I've rooted myself in. Folks, hear me. One of the great dangers in our lives is that we want to look right. We may even want to live right. And so what we do is we become adaptive. Who are the people around me who I know are right? Let me look at how they're living and what they are doing. And we begin to build a superstructure of practice. And the practice may be absolutely good and right. But do you know what happens when you build something taller and taller and taller? When you get to the point that you have outgrown up the depth of the foundation? Is that a stable building? Yes or no? The answer is no. And you know what I'm finding more and more and more? That there are people who have built and built and built and built a superstructure of presentation. And there is shallow rooting. And it doesn't just cause them to quake. When it falls over, great is the destruction. Understand that this is a process. I become rooted down in truth rather than looking just to have the right presentation up. I must have God's truth. I must know what God said. I must understand the significance of living. And then I want to build a life in Christ that allows Him to build me the way He should based upon intentionally choosing life through truth. Hear me, friend. In the swirling environmental storm of a worldly culture, if all you have done is built a superstructure without a foundation, a crash is coming. Hear me, Dad. Is that what you've been doing in your home with your children? There's coming a time when their why is right, and you better listen and you need to answer. You know what? Let me tell you why. Isn't it better for you to be proactive and address that from God's truth rather than having to do it in the atmosphere of controversy? Why is it we wait for them in frustration to say, well, why do I have to do that? Why don't you go first and say, you know what? I want you to understand what God says, and I am not perfect, and you may not be perfect, but I am going to be proactive because I don't want you just to do what I tell you to do. I want you to know why it's right. But the reason many of us don't is because we've never done it for ourselves. And the storm is coming. Beware. It's a continual process. Number three, then, being firm, strengthened in the faith. And it's a powerful gaining. A powerful gaining. It continues this process, this need for living in Christ. It flows out of proper rooting. It flows out of then a correct building. The word is to make firm, to establish, to strengthen. It's again passive, stressing God's grace and activity in my life. That as I live and hunger and thirst for His truth, God will take and be building my life. And as He does, He is going to bring a firmness to the whole thing through an established faith. How's your faith? Is it the cement of all you have and all you are? The object here of strengthening in your faith. This is not just one's personal faith. Again, as you read your Bible and you find the word faith preceded by the definite article, the faith, it is always, I've found, without exclusion, not addressing to my personal belief. It's addressing that once for all given to the saints, body of established truth. The faith is God's truth. He's not saying, I'll help you believe better. I'll help you believe more. I'll help you believe stronger. What he's saying is, you will become more settled, established. There will be a firmness to your walk because of how the truth embraces your life. God will take the truth from the outside of what you know and put it in your heart to who you are so that you live scripturally. I ask you a question. Are you allowing God to do that with His truth? It may seem like a simple question, but are you? What do you do with the truth God gives you? It is commendable. It absolutely is that you would have a regular time of being in God's Word. Then what do you do with that? Do you one time throughout the day think of a place of application of God's truth? Wow, you know what? What I read this morning should impact my normal response to the idiot driver in front of me. Do you realize what's happening there? Whenever I begin to process God's truth so that it affects my behavior, I am now becoming firmed or cemented in my walk with God through the truth. That's what it looks like. You know what? Based upon what I read in the Bible, I'm not going to respond to my wife the way I normally would in this circumstance. Do you realize what has happened there? That is the divine working of the all-powerful Word of God getting traction in your life and establishing you in walking in the way you received Christ. Hear me. Remember the context. You are in jeopardy if you aren't doing that with God's truth. But then notice the fourth thing. Notice that there is a passionate giving of thanks. Overflowing is the word that he uses here with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. Now, what does that have to do with it? It's an interesting Greek word here. It means to be over and above, to abound, to flow over in present abundance. And what he says is, there ought to be this thanksgiving that is bubbling out of my life. It's not contained. Does that mean that if I'm really going to stand firm for God, I've got to walk around saying, praise the Lord all the time? No, it's not in the saying. It is in the understanding. You see, folks, it's really at this point where practical atheism and humanism begins to become displayed in life. There's an intentionality here that recognizes what God is doing actively in my life. It's not just saying praise the Lord. It is living praise the Lord. It is understanding that I am being rooted through what God is doing in my life so that my life can be built by Him to reflect my Lord. And as He is doing that work, I take His truth and I begin to see it applied in my life so that it affects my choosing and my doing. So I become firm and established in the faith. And as I see that, I live in recognized dependence. God, I need You. And that is overflowing gratitude that recognizes the God of heaven and His work in me. It's God's plan for our progress, folks. And it's given to us in the context of, if this is not what's going on in your place, if this is not what's going on in your heart, if this is not what's going on in your practice, beware. Take heed. Put up the radar. Get ready. Because the storm is swirling. I want to read to you something this morning. Actually, I'm going to read to you from three things this morning. The first one from 1933, the second one from 1973, the third one from 2003. Listen. The time has come, 1933, for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. The time has passed for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. There is great danger of a final, and we believe fatal, identification of the word religion with doctrines and methods which have lost their significance and which are powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century. Did you catch that? Religion is powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century. Today, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation which requires a new statement of the means and purposes of religion. Such a vital, fearless and frank religion capable of furnishing adequate social goals and personal satisfactions may appear to many people as a complete break with the past. While this age does owe a vast debt to traditional religions, it is nonetheless obvious that any religion that can hope to be a synthesizing and dynamic force for today must be shaped for the needs of the age. Let me give you another statement then. 1973. As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, listen, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. 1973. 2003. We believe, however, that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the test of scientific evidence. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religion do not do so. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. Nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we know now. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. We reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. How about this one? We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human need and interest. Human life has its meaning because we create and develop our futures, happiness, and the creative realization of human needs and desires individually and in shared enjoyment are continuous themes of humanism. We strive for the good life here and now. 1933, Humanist Manifesto 1. 1973, Humanist Manifesto 2. 2003, Humanist Manifesto 3. That's the swirling storm that is building all around us. But hear me. As Paul brings his audience to the protections that he wants for them to have, where he's going to give them admonition and affirmation, I want you to understand what he is saying. He talks about this thought, this thinking, this understanding, this philosophical error as enticing. What is he saying? You know what he's saying? Our great danger is not just that this is all around us. Hear me, friend. Our great danger is that that is in us. I have an innate penchant to be God in God's place. There is humanism in my heart that wants to live as though God doesn't exist. And if he does exist, then I don't need him. Oh, it's so stark and real to us when we read it as a statement of some organization somewhere. But what we have to realize is that is our fallen condition. And so if I don't do anything, I will not gravitate to godliness. I will gravitate to godlessness. And I may take my godlessness because of the environment in which I choose to live in. And I may build it with a superstructure that gets me embraced in a churchish environment. And that may be the most damnable form of godlessness. It is a godlessness that looks churchy. Oh, the terms are very real and they're very stark. He's not saying that, you know, you get a little roots, build a little building, use a little cement to make sure that it's pretty firm and say thank you from time to time. Oh, that's not what he's saying. There is a tone of urgency in Paul's voice with an understanding of the raging storm inside and outside. That's a battle for my mind. I will live as though I don't need God unless I become aware of how much I desperately need God. And that desperation drives me to get rooted. God, I have to have your truth. God, I need to know your mind. God, I want to know your thoughts. I need to know what I should be doing in light of who Christ is. And I want to only build a life intentionally that reflects those values. And God, I want then to see your truth being fleshed out in the real stuff of life. Because then my superstructure will be firmed and it will overflow with a recognition of who you are. My God. I ask you today, how's your progress? If that is Paul's understanding of a spiritually stable person, are you a mature believer? Oh, I didn't ask you how long you've been in church. I didn't ask you when you made a profession of faith. I didn't ask you what positions you have filled. I asked you, based upon Paul's divinely inspired plan for our progress, are you mature in your faith? It's time that we realize what progress is. Let's pray.